Well, that was good. Amen. We have all been very, very blessed. I know that I have. It's a joy to be with you today. Thank you for the invitation, Brother Preston. I appreciate the opportunity to preach. I love to preach, and I rarely turn down an opportunity. So if you're thinking, why am I looking at this guy, you can blame Brother Preston, because he's the one that asked me to come. And anyway, no, I am very grateful. We love coming back to Bethany, and this church sincerely had so much to do with who we are today, where we are today. And it's been good to reconnect with many of you that we've known and still know. And it's good to have met some of you today that I didn't know. And I appreciate the opportunity to be here. If you're a guest here today, please come back on another day when I'm not here and you can hear Pastor Preston preach. I know that he will be a blessing. And this church has just been such a rich history and has been such a blessing to us as well. And so thank you for allowing me to be here. I don't know what's going to happen because my dad had to go this morning to preach in Plainview because the pastor there had to be away. And so kind of last minute, he asked Dad, he said, you know, if you could fill in for me. He said, I'm sorry, I know your son's going to be here today, but if you can preach for me, I don't know who else to ask. And you know, and Dad's always happy to go and do that. And so Dad went to Plainview this morning to preach there at Calvary. And all three of my kids went with him. And I'm just telling you, I don't know what that means because they have to hear me preach every week. So that may be bad news for you. I don't know. But they all went with him. And anyway, so hopefully, I don't know. I'm going to ask them about that later in our family devotions. But no, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. It is good to be here. And I do, as I began to pastor there in Plainview, Brother Preston, I feel like you were the one that kind of befriended me, to be honest. I do remember that time. I also remember another time, like right at the very beginning of me being a pastor. I mean, it might have been the first couple of weeks. I have a memory of Brother Preston and Brother David Wood. And I'm going to share that tonight. It's a humorous story that you'll enjoy. And so I'm going to tease you with that. But I had planned to share that tonight, and I'll do that. But a blessing that they were to me, kind of. And we'll talk about that later. They're both wondering what it is now as well, because they probably don't know. They probably don't know the story, but I'll remind you. But Brother Preston was a huge blessing to us. There in Plainview, we knew that a lot of work needed to be done. In fact, one of the main areas of work needed to be done was just in the sanctuary on the building. And it was very dated. And so in my heart, I knew we got to get to a remodel somehow or another. And one day out of the blue, Brother Preston texted me and said, hey, we've got all these chairs over here. If you remember the burgundy chairs that used to be in this auditorium, there was hundreds of them. I don't know how many. He said, you can have them if you want them. And I remember replying, I said, man, those need to go to a church planner or something. And, you know, someone that doesn't have chairs. We have pews. And anyway, I hung up the phone, it was a text, so I didn't hang up the phone. But I got off that, and I'm telling you, the Lord just said, you idiot. Now, I don't know if the Lord speaks to us like that, but that's how I felt. He said, text him back. You've been in your heart wanting to remodel and this or that. And so really that was our first step toward remodeling the auditorium. And the Lord kept blessing and we ended up being able to remodel the entire sanctuary. It's a beautiful, beautiful building now. And I believe you guys even donated to help us with our lighting and stuff. It was incredible. And so thank you, Brother Preston, for that. The fruits of that are still happening over there today. And if you sat in one of those chairs and didn't tear it up, then you had a part in that too. And so I appreciate that. But no, it is good to be here. And we do love coming back to Bethany. I'm always excited. I'm just excited when I get to come back. And this time I get to preach. So I'm even more excited about that. Well, let's take our Bibles to Exodus 27 this morning. Exodus chapter 27. And when you find Exodus 27, if you'll also turn over to Hebrews chapter 13. And I just put a bookmark or a ribbon or bulletin in Hebrews chapter 13. We'll get to that in just a little while. I'm going to preach a message that I'm entitling, We Have an Altar. We have an altar. And I thought about, should I preach a Thanksgiving message? Should I preach a regular message? What would the Lord have me to do? And I was kind of considering that last week too, because last week was my last time to preach to my people before I got to leave for Thanksgiving. And I really am one that I usually just preach through books of the Bible. And so where I'm at, I preach. And so I was struggling a little bit last week on Do I stay with Exodus? I've been going through Exodus at our church lately, and I think I've preached 53 sermons in the book of Exodus. I'm over a year. So I have a hard time getting away from that. But as I began to study my message for the brazen altar, which is the text we're in this morning, what I realized is it's the perfect Thanksgiving message. And so I ended up preaching it at our church last week. So I'm going to do what I have never done before. I'm going to preach the same message 2 weeks in a row. And so if it ain't no good this time, I'll just put it up. But anyway, we'll see. Exodus 27, if you found it, if you'll stand with me for the honor of reading God's word this morning. I'm going to read these verses and then I'll have you be seated. We'll get right into it today. Exodus 27, verse 1. Thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. And thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. His horn shall be of the same. And thou shalt overlay it with brass. And thou shalt make his pans to receive his ashes, and his shovels, and his basins, and his flesh hooks, and his fire pans. All the vessels thereof thou shalt make of brass. And thou shalt make for it a grate of network of brass, and upon the net shalt thou make 4 brazen rings in the 4 corners thereof, and thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar beneath, that the net may be even to the midst of the altar. And thou shalt make staves for the altar, staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with brass. And the staves shall be put into the rings, and the staves shall be upon the 2 sides of the altar to bear it. Hollow with boards shalt thou make it, as it was showed thee in the mount, so shall they make it. Father, I do pray this morning, Lord, that we would just hear from you. I pray, God, and you know my heart, Lord, I have nothing to say other than what you've given me in your word. And so we do pray your word would do the work this morning, that your spirit would do a work on us. I pray, Lord, and even through a text such as this, I pray we would see our need to be thankful and offer to you the sacrifice of praise that you command us to. Lord, I pray that if there's someone here today that doesn't know you as Savior, Lord, even already through the first part of the service, the songs that have sung and the things spoken, Lord, the gospel in such a way has already been presented, and your Son is already known to be the answer to our problem as sinners. And so if there's someone here today that doesn't know you as Savior, Lord, I pray for that person. You know who they are, and I pray that you'd even begin now to work in their heart, help them to understand their need for a Savior. Show yourself very clear to them as that Savior, Lord. And I pray they'd have the wisdom and the courage, Lord, to step out and trust you as Savior today. Father, we pray for your help. I need your help in the preaching. Pray you'd bless this time and in your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I'm going to have to catch you up because, as I said, my church has had 52 messages to hear before this one. When we get to the building of the altar of brass, or what I'll call the brazen altar this morning. And so I want to catch you up a little bit. In the book of Exodus, we find, and you could look back there in Exodus chapter number 8, we find that the purpose of the book of Exodus is that God wanted to save his people so that they could serve him. Okay, God wanted to save his people so that they could serve him. If you open up to we'll go to chapter 8, but if you were to go back all the way to chapter 1, you would find the nation of Israel, the starting point in the book of Exodus is they're behind enemy lines. They're actually slaves in Egypt, and they've been slaves for about 400 to 430 years or so. And so there's generations of people that have been born and died, and they're being raised, and really all they have is the teaching from their parents and their grandparents about the God of their fathers. And so it's been a long time. Could you imagine? Our country hasn't even been around for 400 years. Could you imagine? It's been 400 years since Israel has been free. And so there's just been a real indoctrination of the world, you might say. And Pharaoh and Egypt has really, really tainted their society and their beliefs and everything. And so God decides in the book of Exodus that he is going to raise up Moses and through this event called the Exodus to help the children of Israel and to free them from Egyptian bondage and bring them out of that and into a place where they could once again learn of him and serve him. And so God does that. He raises up Moses and he works on Moses as a leader for the first few chapters of the book of Exodus. And then he begins to work on the nation of Israel. And then he begins to work on Pharaoh. And if you remember, there are those 10 plagues that God pronounced upon the nation of Egypt. And one by one, those plagues came along. And the whole time, Moses was saying what? Let my people go. Let my people go. But look in chapter number 8 here in verse 1, because that's not the end of what Moses said. He said this, chapter 8, verse 1. Did I tell you 8, verse 1? Oh, that'll work too. Chapter 9, verse 1, happenstance, says the same thing. But let's look at 8, okay? And the Lord spake unto Moses, go unto Pharaoh and say unto him, thus saith the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. And so we have, yes, God wants to save his people, and the Exodus very much is a picture of salvation. It really is. It's as if the nation of Israel is like that lost person who's in bondage to the world, in bondage to the devil, and desperately needs salvation and really has no way of their own to escape that. And then the Lord comes along and says, I have a way. And next thing you know, we have an Exodus in our life. We have a salvation moment. But God didn't just save us to free us from hell. I mean, I'm glad he did that. I'm glad that I don't have to spend any time there. But I'll tell you this, he saved us that we might serve him. He saved us not by good works, but unto good works. You can see that in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9. No, we're not saved by what we do. We're saved by what he did, but we are saved to serve him. And if you look in the book of Exodus, that's really the theme of the book of Exodus, is saved to serve, or set free to serve. They were Exodus, they were freed from Egypt so that they could go and serve God. And so what we have then in the story, we go all the way through chapter 12 and 13, we have the nation of Israel being Exodus. They exited Egypt. And they come out and they're a free people, and oh, it's wonderful to be free. But for 400 years, they haven't known how to serve God. For 400 years, they haven't known what it is like to be free and not have a pagan leader tell them what to do. And all of a sudden, they've got to learn really what it means to follow God and serve him. And so the rest of the book of Exodus is God teaching them. And so really, it becomes this picture of discipleship. And Moses is investing in them. And you know the story that all of a sudden there's not enough water to drink. Actually, before that, they come to some water, but it's bitter. This place called Marah, and they had to learn that God can make bitter water sweet. And then they go a little further, and there's no water. And they had to learn that, you know what, God can take and bring water right out of a rock. And then there wasn't anything to eat. There wasn't anything to eat. And so they had to learn that God could provide food from the heavens. Bread. Manna. What is it? That's what manna means. I mean, they had to learn. And, you know, they had to learn to walk with him day by day by day by day. Because manna only showed up every morning. And if you remember, it was that magical bread that didn't appear. I mean, you couldn't keep it and store it in your cabinet. It said, don't do that. Don't try to do that. Don't put more manna than you can eat in one day. Why? Because God's got to provide for you tomorrow, too. And you know there were some knuckleheads that tried it? No, there were some that thought, oh, I'm going to get 2 or 3 days here. Even though God said, no, just get one day. They did, you know, and so they had to learn, no, this is God's provision for us. And so we've got to obey God and he's going to provide for us. They're learning how to live as God's people. And so we see that they overcome some obstacles. They're learning, you might say, how to trust in God. And then God gives them the Ten Commandments. They make it all the way up to the Mount Sinai, and they're there, and they're at the base of the mountain. Moses goes up in the mountain. You know the story? And God gives them the Ten Commandments and the other command, all the commandments he gives to him. And all those commandments, if you start to read through them, you could go Exodus 20 through about 23, 24 right there, and start to read what God was doing. He's teaching them how to be the people of God. Here's these 10 rules. And here's these other practical commands that are all based upon those rules. And here's how you're going to be as people of God. Peculiar, set apart, holy, different. You're not going to be like the Egyptians. I got rules for you. We're going to do things different as my people. And then you go a little bit further and you get to where God begins to tell Moses how to build the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was a place, it was a temporary temple, you might say, a temporary place where they would serve God From that time when they were at Mount Sinai all the way till Solomon builds the temple several hundred years later. So for a little while here, you have only, you have this tabernacle structure that they were to build. And notice you're in chapter 8, verse 1, which tells us that the whole point of them being set free was to serve. Now, let's look at chapter 25 and verse 1, and I'll show you what the purpose of the tabernacle is. And again, we're going to get to the altar, and eventually you're going to go, oh, this is a Thanksgiving message. But we're just not there yet, all right? Exodus 25, and you could see verses 1 through 7 where they're supposed to bring an offering. Now, it's really cool. I'd love to preach really the whole book of Exodus to you. They bring this offering, and they're showing up with gold and wood and silver and linen, and they're showing up with all these things that they need to build the tabernacle. And it's a great place to preach as a preacher because it's on giving. But not only is it on giving, it's on giving out of what God already gave you. Because they had nothing as slaves, but when they left Egypt, God blessed them when they spoiled the Egyptians. The Egyptians literally gave them everything they'd need to build the tabernacle. And so God says, bring an offering. You're going to make me a sanctuary, but notice the purpose, verse number 8, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. So here's the desire of God the whole time shown in the book of Exodus. God wants a peculiar people called out for his purposes. He wants them to come out of the world and be separate. He wants them to be his people. He wants to be their God. And this is, it goes a step further. He wants to dwell with them. And so he has them build this tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle is quite the structure. If you read about it and you study it, what you'll find is you really can't ever get to the end of studying the tabernacle. Because everything in the tabernacle, literally every piece, every part, every measurement, every material, all of it represents the Lord Jesus Christ in some way. Because how will God dwell with his people? Well, today, through a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So everything in this tabernacle represents in some way the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when you come into the court of the tabernacle, you go on and you see this tabernacle structure with this wooden structure, but it's all overlaid in gold. And there was a door to it, and you go in there, and there was two sections inside the tabernacle. The section in the very back of the tabernacle would have been called the holiest of all, or the most holy, or the holy of holies. And that was a very sacred room. You couldn't just go in there. In fact, no one could go in there except for the high priest, and he could only go in there one time a year. And even then, he had to go in there, and the first thing he had to do was make a sacrifice for himself. And he could only go in there on the Day of Atonement, really just by God's allowance. And listen, he went in there with bells on his garment and a rope around his foot. In case something went wrong, they had to drag him out. But he would go behind that veil once a year, and he would offer on the Ark of the Covenant, on the mercy seat there, those two cherubims that were in there. And that is the place where God literally dwelt. He would go and he would place the blood of the Day of Atonement. He placed the blood upon the altar. One time a year, he'd go in there. And that represented, that altar and that sacrifice that was made and that Day of Atonement, it all looks forward to what Jesus Christ would do someday. Inside the ark was the law. The law. All the rules that we've broken are inside there. And covered over that was the blood. You see the picture? I don't have time to preach it. You got to put it together yourself real quick. That's in the holiest of all, behind the veil. You know what I learned in the New Testament when Jesus died on the cross? The veil rent from top to bottom. We have access to God through his son, Jesus Christ. But then just backing out a bit, if you were to go to the holy place, this section that all the priests were able to go in, they would do regular service for the Lord in the holy place. They would visit the table of showbread. This golden table standing there with 12 cakes on it, and they would eat of those cakes. I mean, it was very literally their substance. And it's the picture is Jesus, the bread of life. There was always bread on that table. Over to the other side, on the other wall, was the golden candlestick. The seven-lamped candlestick, which represents the Holy Spirit of God, or the fact that Jesus said, I am the light of the world. You go in this tabernacle, you have the bread of life, the light of the world. Listen, as a Christian person, we have fellowship with God. We've got the bread of life. We can eat. Jesus said, come and dine, right? We have fellowship with him. Isn't it wonderful as a believer? Isn't it wonderful to have fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Isn't it wonderful as a believer to be able to partake of the bread of life? He's our substance. He's everything to us. Then we have the light of the world on the other side of the room. I'm so glad for the direction that God gives me. He's the light of the world. He led me to himself. He is the light. He's the light of all men, John told us in John chapter 1. And then there's that altar of incense in there that represents our prayer life. The fact that I can actually talk and communicate with the creator of all the universe. It's a wonderful thing. Go in the tabernacle, and those guys are in there every day just doing this service, and they're doing all, and they don't really understand the picture that's painted about the Messiah that would come, that would open up all of these things. But I'm telling you all this because I haven't even got to the main feature here. You can't get to any of those things without passing this altar. Because when you come out of the tabernacle and we're walking backwards, we're going back toward the gate over there, you're going to come past a laver of brass, which I don't have any time to mention. But then if you pass the laver of brass, you're going to go a little bit further. And I mean, right smack dab in the middle of the gate and the tabernacle, there's this giant altar made of brass. It's 5 cubits long. It's 5 cubits wide. It's 3 cubits tall. You say, how long is a cubit? I don't know. Something like that. That's what they say. 18 inches. Big altar. And the fire, there's horns on the corners of the altar. The altar is completely made of brass. And the fire of the altar, there's a command. It has to be burning all the time. And all day, we don't realize this, but, you know, have you ever just sat and thought for a minute what it might look like to have animal sacrifices from sunup to sundown? Have you ever thought about that, what it might look like? For one lamb after another, for one bullock after another, to be brought in the door, in the gate of the tabernacle, people bringing their sin offerings and their trespass offerings and their thanksgiving offerings. They're bringing all these different offerings in all day. And all day, lambs and goats and bullocks are slain, blood poured out here at this altar. And then they're taken apart. If you read the book of Leviticus, maybe you've gotten caught in a few of those chapters. Y'all ever read those chapters where it's talking about the fat above the kidneys and the caul of the liver? And, you know, and you're thinking, what is all this? That's what they did every day. Taking apart those animals, and certain parts were burnt. Certain parts were taken for the priests for them to eat. Other parts were brought without the gate and burned outside. They very specific rules. And it was every single day these sacrifices would be going. And just think of the smoke coming up from this altar and the blood that's gathered as it's poured out every day. It's not as pretty as the models we see of the tabernacle. They always leave out that part. I once built an altar of the tabernacle when I was teaching youth kids one time. And listen, I left that part off of there. It's kind of hard to put something like that in front of your church with blood poured out and smoke coming from it. But the point is this, I can never even get to the veil without passing that altar. The altar is made of brass, and everything in the tabernacle is there for a reason. There's typologies, there's symbolism in everything, the materials, the dimensions, the position of it, the way that things are arranged. And this particular piece is made of brass. Now, here's what I want to tell you. The altar was a place of judgment and sacrifice. Okay, the altar was a place of judgment and sacrifice. Let's start with judgment. Brass in the Bible is representative of judgment. And I'll try to prove that to you real quick. We can take more time to do this, but the two major pieces in the tabernacle structure that deal with judgment are both brass, the brazen altar and then the brazen laver. The sin was judged at the brazen altar. This is where the Israelites would come and they would bring their sin offerings and their trespass offerings. And so at the brazen altar, sin was judged. When God references judging Israel and he tells them, I'm going to judge you. You know what God says many times? He says this. This is Leviticus 26:19. I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass. Or he'll say something like this, like Deuteronomy 28:23 says, and thy heaven that is over thy head shall be brass, and the earth that is under it shall be iron. Brass is synonymous in the scriptures with judgment. Pastor Preston said earlier, he referred to Jesus saying, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. I'm reminded about the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus in John chapter number 3. And in John chapter number 3 in verse 14, he talks about himself being lifted up. But you know what he said? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Guess what? In the, Numbers 12. In Numbers 12, there's the story of Israel. They're speaking against God, and God sends fiery serpents throughout the nation of Israel, and there's a plague. People are dying. And so Moses goes on instructions of God, and he makes a brazen serpent, a serpent made out of brass. And he makes this serpent, and he says, hold that serpent up. And if you'll hold that up, anyone who looks on that serpent will what? They'll live. Don't we sing a song? Okay. Look and live, my people. You say, what is that about? Well, Jesus tells us in John chapter 3 and verse 14, that was a picture of him. That was a picture of Christ. Why is it not gold? Doesn't gold represent God? Oh, yeah. But you know what happened when he was lifted up? Sin was judged. Why is it a serpent? I mean, the most awful creature you can think of to represent Jesus Christ would be a serpent. Why was it a serpent? I think 2 Corinthians 5:21 says something to the effect that Jesus was made sin for us who knew no sin. He was made the very worst because of us. And he was lifted up. Judgment. Brass is judgment. The brazen altar signifies that, the brazen serpent. Then when Jesus comes back, because he's coming back. Amen. When he comes back, did you know what? He's coming back not as a baby in a manger. He's not coming back as a savior, although I don't think he ever takes that title off. He's coming back in judgment. Amen. No, he's coming back. You think this, listen, I'm so glad for what happened in the elections. I am. Praise the Lord. If I could do a backflip, I would. But then you'd have to haul me out on a stretcher. But you think they're going to clean it up? Just wait till Jesus shows up. He's going to clean it up. He's coming back in judgment. He's going to come back. And I mean, the lion's going to lay down with the lamb. He's going to even calm down the lion. No, he's coming back in judgment. And you know how the scriptures describe the Lord coming back in judgment? It says this both in Revelation and Daniel, and his feet were like fine brass. Brass in the scriptures is synonymous with judgment. So when we look at this brazen altar outside, and again, we want to get to the tabernacle. We want to get to that fellowship and that prayer and the light of the world and the veil. We want to commune with God through Jesus Christ and through that veil. But before we get there, we got to deal with the altar where sin is judged. Secondly, the altar was a place of sacrifice. Sacrifice. Now, the word sacrifice, I looked up the word, and it was one of those goofy Webster dictionary definitions that just says sacrifice, and then over to the side it says to sacrifice. Don't you love those? I feel like I could write a dictionary. Here's what I know about sacrifice. Something is given up. Something in a sacrifice, something is given up. And I can go a step further. Biblically, I can tell you this. Something has to die. They weren't coming to do a, you know, was it 4-H or FFA? They weren't doing a lamb show, right? Walking around with it. No, it was a sacrifice. They were bringing that lamb. And you go read the story. They had to take the lamb, the best of their flock, and they had to bring it in the house for a few days, get to know it. And then they had to come up here to the tabernacle, and that lamb would be sacrificed, killed. So it's a place of something had to die. And the purpose of this altar was to give Israelites a place to meet with God, to bring sacrifices and offerings, because they were necessary. They needed atonement for their sin. And I hope you know that Hebrews 9 tells us there was no real atonement that came from the sacrifice of those animals, but the continual sacrificing of those animals pointed to the one who would come and die and make full atonement for all sin. And so it was really a picture, and they had to keep coming back because it just never appeased. It never fully atoned. And so they had to keep coming back year after year and on the Day of Atonement. But really, every time they needed they sinned, they had to come and bring sin offering and trespass regularly. They're bringing their offerings in. It was a place of sacrifice. I want to get to the point here. The brazen altar for us, it represents Calvary. I can't have fellowship with God and go around Calvary. I can't have a prayer life and a mediator and go through the veil and go around Calvary. I had to be met with a place of sacrifice. And I had to have someone make atonement for my sins. And I'm thankful today that we don't rely on continual sacrifices. I'm thankful today that no one here this morning brought in a goat. Did anyone bring a goat? If you did, you're at the wrong place. We don't do that anymore. I'm so thankful that I don't have to rely on these sacrifices continually, and I have to go to a priest and say, yep, we're here again. We got to offer this again. No, I know the Lamb of God, which was slain from the foundation of the world. I know the one that John looked at and said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. I know the one that really Abraham was referencing when he told Isaac, his son, God will provide himself a lamb. I know him. And he came, and we won't take time, but you could go read in Hebrews chapter 9 this morning. You could go read, and it'll tell you that when Jesus came, he didn't come like the other priests. He didn't come in and have to first make an offering for himself. He was sinless. He didn't come and first have to atone for his own sin. He came not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own blood he came. And he put that blood upon the mercy seat. And the Bible tells us that one time and for all men and for all sin, Jesus sacrificed himself for us. So we don't come in here today with sacrifices of bulls and goats. Jesus is pictured in this altar. So many similarities. Jesus was bound. You remember after those false trials, they kicked him back and forth a few times, and everyone's trying to find fault in him. No one could, but eventually they bound him and led him away to be crucified. The sacrifices, you could look, Psalm 118, 27, John 18, 24. You could look in the book of Leviticus and see that they would bind the sacrifices to the horns of the altar. Jesus was lifted up. We already talked about that. Much like a sacrifice would be lifted up and then placed upon the altar. Jesus was given stripes. Isaiah 53, 5 and John 19, 1 tells us of the stripes that he bore. Those sacrifices placed on the altar were given stripes. Jesus was sacrificed on a cross of wood. We know this to be true, and we know that in Leviticus 1 and verse 12, the Bible told the Israelites to place many of their sacrifices on an altar of wood. Jesus was pierced. The sacrifices that were placed on that altar were pierced. You may have caught that in the Exodus 27 verse 3, where they had to have that flesh hook to move the sacrifices around. Jesus became sin for us. Look at, you just take your Bibles real quick to Leviticus 1. I want to show you something very important. Leviticus chapter number 1, Jesus became sin for us. I heard a guy, and he was obviously not a believer, and this is on, I don't know, some dumb video, you know, when you're sitting there and you're scrolling mindlessly, and somebody starts to talk, and he was saying, well, what do I care that Jesus came? What, even if he was a real person, what do I care that some guy, this is how he, and again, I know who he is. But he said, what do I care if some guy came and lived and died, and even if he died on a cross and all that, what does that have to do with me? The answer is this, everything. It has to do everything with you. He wouldn't even have come if it wasn't for you. But the reason he came was to become sin for us. Quite literally, hang there in my place. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. I'm a sinner, therefore I deserve death. And so instead of me having to do that, Jesus came and he did it for me. So what does it have to do with me? Everything. He became sin for me. Leviticus chapter number 1 says here in verse number 4, And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord. Before they brought the, they bring the sacrifice in, but before they killed it, they had to place a hand upon it. You know the symbolism there, placing your hand on the head of that thing that you're about to kill. It's as if I'm putting my sin here. It's a picture of that. I'm placing this thing is going to die in my place. So there's this sacrificial atonement. Jesus became sin for us. And it's the only sacrifice that matters. In Leviticus 17, we find that not only was the sin transferred to the animal and then killed, but the Israelite couldn't take the sacrifice just anywhere they wanted. We don't have time to get up there to the tabernacle today. Let's just do it here at the house. They couldn't do that. You read Revelation. We're not in Revelation. Read Leviticus 17 and verses 3 and 4, and you'll find this. No sacrifice was accepted. In fact, they would be cut off from their people if they tried to make those sacrifices anywhere else. I'm just telling you, there's no way around Calvary. There's no good amount of good works. There's no amount of church membership. There's no way by which you can get there through baptism or affiliation or family. There's not, okay, maybe my good works will outweigh my bad. No sacrifice amounts to anything except for the sacrifice that took place on Calvary. You can't get away with it anywhere else. And nothing can be added or taken away to what Jesus did. I know I read the text and we haven't really spent a lot of time looking at the different things there, but you should notice in those 8 verses we read that the directions are very specific. It's this wide and it's this tall and the grate is this big and it's made out of brass and the grate will be at 1.5 cubits high. And on the edge of the grate, you're going to have rings where you're going to put the staves in, and it's all very particular. And then he goes a step further and says, just like I showed you in the mount. And what he's telling Moses is you don't try to build this altar your own way. Don't veer from the plan, Moses. You got to do it this way. Most of our world is trying to find a way to God around Calvary. Most of our world. You say, really? Every other religion on earth teaches some sort of works-based, or it's all works-based somehow or another. But some other way to, or they're trying to add something to it. Okay, I know that Jesus died for me, but also I'm going to get baptized. Well, I hope you are baptized after you're saved. We can't add to it. We can't take away from it. You know, some want to talk about Jesus and act like, you know, they really revere him, but he really wasn't God. Or he really wasn't virgin born. Or maybe he was just like us and he wasn't sinless like we thought he was. You can't take away. Anything you take away from the story, it's over. And this altar tells us that. Here's where you come. Here's where the sacrifice is. Here's where atonement's made, right here. And the fire is always burning. There's never a time when you couldn't bring a sacrifice. I can tell you this morning, there's never a time when Jesus can't forgive you for your sins. Someone in here today says, I don't know that I'm a believer. Here's what the Bible says about that. Or I don't know that I'm saved. I don't know that I'm on my way to heaven. Here's what it says. Jesus says, one of the very last things he said was, come. What are you waiting on? It's not that complicated. You're a sinner, so am I. Bible tells us that. It's really no argument. We could just take a snippet of 5 minutes of any of our lives. We could tell you right now, we're sinners. I really haven't ever had to argue with anybody about any of that. No, we're sinners, and sin has a punishment. There's a consequence. The Bible tells us there's a consequence. The consequence is hell, a separation from God for eternity. And so that's our condition. Jesus comes along. By the way, nothing we can do about it. I mean, go ask those that tried to build the Tower of Babel how close they got. Ultimate failure. You can't. There's nothing you can do. So we need someone other than ourselves. Enter Jesus. God in the flesh. born of a virgin, perfect from birth all the way till he went to the cross and still beyond perfect. And he came and died in our place. And there's never a time when he's not prepared to forgive. Fire's always burning. Calvary stands there, Hebrews 9 tells us, forever. I've dealt with people, when I say recently, in the last year, a couple different people who came to a place where they knew they needed to be saved. They knew it. They knew, they believed what Jesus had done. They believed the Bible account that they're sinners. They believed all of it. And they would tell me, well, not today. I don't understand that. I could understand if you don't know yet. But if you know, what's the holdup? There's probably someone here today who knows, you know you're a sinner. You know your life's a mess. You know you need God's intervention, not just for eternity, but even for tomorrow. You know that. And for some reason, you're holding out, and you're going to just wait another day. I don't understand that. Why not come and get saved, make that thing good today? The fire's always burning. There's more, but we got to move on. Hebrews 13. Turn to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, we'll do this quickly. Is it really 12:15? It's 12:10. I'm going to go with that one. Hebrews 13. This is how you don't get asked to come back if you go too long. I was told that. No, just kidding. Hebrews 13, real quick. I'm studying on this altar. And I notice in verse 10, now Hebrews is, let me just say it quickly. It's to the Hebrews, but it's to the Hebrews who became believers. And so the book of Hebrews is to believers. And I know there's an emphasis on the Hebrew in the book, but in this last chapter, he's giving all believers really good imperatives and instruction. And there's a bunch of them. But look in verse number 10. It says, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. And he's referring back to the old altar, because they used to eat of some of the sacrifices there as part of what they were supposed to do. He says, we have an altar. It's a heavenly altar. It's a better altar that those people that are bound up in that old, the way of bringing sacrifice after sacrifice, they have no right to eat of this altar. For the bodies of those beasts, verse 11, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned without the camp. He's talking about the sin offering, if you want to refer to which offering it is. He's talking about the sin offering, and he says, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Jesus was led away to be crucified. It just as a sin offering was taken outside the camp and burned, Jesus was led aside, outside the gate, where he was killed at the hand of Romans. And so he says, he gives an instruction here, so let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. You know what he's telling? He's saying, hey, you Israelites, I know if you trust Christ, you're estranged from your religion, you're estranged from your family. Just go on outside the camp and meet Jesus. That's what he's telling them. Because he went outside the camp and died. You go out there and you meet him. There's some people in here today that say, if I trust Christ, I might be estranged. I might be put without the camp. My family may never talk to me again. He just says, come on outside the camp and meet Jesus. Okay, that's not the point. We're moving on. For we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Praise the Lord for that. I can't wait till I don't have to do an election again. Now, verse 15. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. I don't bring continual bulls and goats and sheep. Because Jesus did that for me once and for all. What sacrifice do I bring today continually? It says here, the sacrifice of praise to God. The fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. The Bible refers to praise or thanksgiving as sacrifice a couple of different times. Jonah, in the belly of the whale, he prayed this. He said, I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. Hosea said this, take all iniquity away and receive us graciously, so will we render the calves of our lips. The sacrifice, the calf, sacrifice. The sacrifice of praise. Now remember, what happens to a sacrifice? Something has to what? Die. Here's what the Bible tells me. Jesus came and died for me. Therefore, I don't have to go and bring all these offerings and the self-effort's over. He's come. He's fulfilled. Now everything is in him. Just call out to him by faith. Receive him as Savior. That's all done. Now the sacrifice I need to bring, and it does say I need to bring it continually, is a sacrifice of praise. Giving him thanksgiving from the fruit of my lips, saying thank you to God continually for what he's done. Something has to die, though. What's the opposite of, this is what I do a lot of times. I think, well, what's the opposite of thanksgiving? What's the opposite of the fruit of our lips giving praise unto his name? Well, it would be complaining, grumbling, which, by the way, God deals with Israel about that too. But if I'm complaining, is it easy enough to say that I'm probably not thankful? And if I'm thankful, then I'm probably not complaining. Let me go a step further. You need to hear this because it is Thanksgiving week, and you need to understand something. If we're thankful, that means we've settled something in our heart and we're able to give God praise and thanks no matter what our situation is. Let me explain. Grumbling, griping, complaining, if you really study, you really boil it down, what it really boils down to is this. It boils down to this. I thought I deserved better. Or I thought I deserved more or different. No, really, complaining, doesn't it? You know, you're at the Starbucks and your thing comes out wrong. And so what happens? This isn't what I ordered. I deserve better. I deserve more. And so we complain. Just being honest, I hear more complaining than praising among 2014 Christians. Just the honest truth. Thankfully, I haven't been around any of you lately, so I don't know where you're at. I can talk all I want because you can just apply it if it needs to be applied. But I hear more complaining, more grumbling, more crying from 2024 Christians than I hear praising. And what I see then is a heart problem that we think we deserve something that we haven't received. But let me talk to you about what we deserve. I love studying grace and mercy. Grace is God giving me what I don't deserve. I love that. I don't deserve a home in heaven. Some of you are going, yeah, I know. No, I don't. I don't deserve it. I don't deserve the love that God shows me. I didn't deserve that Jesus came and walk this earth in my place. Every time they whipped him, it was because of me. I didn't deserve him going in my place and doing that. I didn't deserve that. That's grace. Mercy is this. It's a little different. Mercy is God not giving me what I do deserve. Oh, I'm thankful for mercy. Mercy is God not giving me what I deserve. You ever heard someone say, well, one of these days I'm going to get what I deserve? And you should just say, well, I hope I'm not there. Because if you would understand what you deserve eternity in the lake of fire. You say, well, that's pretty mean. I'm glad you're this uplifting message here the week before Thanksgiving. No, that's just the truth. That's what we deserve. That's what our sin did. And yet God didn't give us what we do deserve. That's mercy. So when I come to God complaining, or I'm complaining, you know, all of our complaints, we think, oh, I'm not complaining about God. Yeah, you are. If you're complaining, It all goes back to what God's done in your life and what he's allowed and all that. If we're complaining and we're griping more than we're thankful, something in our heart is telling us, God hasn't given me everything I deserve. Just be glad. Just be glad he hadn't given you everything you deserve. And if you think God hadn't given you enough, you need to go visit the altar again. And it may be this altar, but I'm talking about the altar that we have that they're not even worthy to eat of because it's the altar of Calvary. You go visit that altar and you just try to decide if God's given you enough. If he doesn't give me one more thing for the rest of my life, I promise you he's given me more than I deserve. And he gave me the life of his very only begotten son. That's what he gave for me. How dare I then turn back to him anything but praise? Sacrifice of praise. What has to die? All the complaining. My hard attitude that I didn't get what I deserve. I don't have what I deserve. I should have had this or that or the other. All that has to die. And I offer him a thanksgiving sacrifice. Psalm 100 says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. This morning we sang, count your blessings. I can't remember all the other ones, but I noticed this. They were all Thanksgiving songs. I heard a quote recently. It said, you know, Christians when Christians speak, they try not to lie. They just go to church and lie in song. You ever been singing a song like count your blessings? And you're going, name them one by one, count your blessings. Then you leave church only to resume complaining. I'm just telling you, it's where we live. A lot of grumbling in 2024. There's a culture of wanting. There's a culture of have it my way. There's a culture of it's never enough. And we've forgotten about the altar. We really have no reason to complain, only to be thankful. And that's the sacrifice that we owe our God continually. Sacrifice of thanksgiving, the fruit of our lips giving praise to his name. Let's pray together. Lord, we do thank you for your word. Thank you for the altar. Father, help us not to forget all that you've done.